Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to start a series in the book of Ephesians. Church of Ephesus was in Asia Minor, which actually the Romans called the province of Asia, which is now called Turkey because the Turks invaded it in the 11th century, but it was originally called Asia, and Paul spent much time in Asia. Acts 19:10, when Paul was ministering in the main city in Asia, which was Ephesus, we read that he was there for 2 years, and all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. In 1 Corinthians 16:19, Paul writes, "The church of Asia greets you." Remember, the church of Ephesus was eventually pastored by Timothy. And in our Bibles, we have 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, written to Timothy, who is pastoring that church. Now, doctrinally and in practice, the church of Ephesus was a very mature church. We don't see the same kind of counsel in this letter that was written to the Corinthians. The church of Ephesus was a model church with a model pastor. It was one of the seven churches that are mentioned in the Revelation. So we read in Revelation chapter 2, a rare glimpse of the spiritual condition of this church. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, or to the messenger, or maybe even to the pastor of the church of Ephesus. We really don't know whether that should be translated, messenger, pastor. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, "I know your deeds, your toil, and your perseverance. You cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not, and you found them to be false. You have persevered and endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Wow, what a tremendous testimony from this church. But again, in verse 4, there's this rebuke that comes in the latter years when Revelation is written, that they begin to lose their love for Christ alone. "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Revelation was probably written between AD 80 and 90, and this letter to the Ephesians was written in about 61. So 20, 30 year difference. However, the earliest manuscript of this letter to the Ephesians, the Chester Beatty Papyri, P46, from the second century, does not have the words to the Ephesians in verse 1. And it's not in Sinaiticus, it's not in Vaticanus, it's not in any of the early manuscripts that this letter is to the Ephesians. Now, P46, second century, about 150, 160 AD. And the story is that this manuscript was found in some clay jars in a Christian Coptic graveyard in Egypt. A real Indiana Jones story. The copyist may have actually known some of the people who knew the apostles. So just to give you a sense of the transmission history of our Bible, here's a copy of Ephesians chapter 1, P46. Now, it's very difficult to read because in order to save paper, they did not put space between the letters. In fact, this copyist, being in the early church, was probably not a professional because he has sloppy handwriting. You can even notice that at this time. But anyway, this is what it is. If you break it down, And it reads, Paulos and Apostolos of Christ Jesus. And of course, Christ Jesus, that is right here, it's actually abbreviated, which they would do. And they put a line above it. They would abbreviate names of God. Christ Jesus, dia through the thelemetos, the will of God, theos, to the hagios, the saints, and the Pistuoi, the ones who are the believers in Christ Jesus. Now, the reason why who are at Ephesus is not in the original text is that this letter was probably a letter written to be circulated among all of the churches in Asia, to all of the seven churches of the Revelation. And since Ephesus was a major church, it eventually received the title to the Ephesians. And even if you look at the Chester Beatty papyri here, guess what this says to the Ephesians? Not in the text, but it's there in the original title. Note also Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Here's the main church, and then here's all the other seven churches, and probably the Ephesus letter was circulated to all of the churches there in Asia. But Colossians 4:16 says, when this letter is read among you, the letter to the Colossians, have it read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from the Laodiceans. And most Bible scholars believe that the letter coming from the Laodiceans was actually not some lost letter to the Laodiceans, but was actually this letter to the Ephesians. So this gives us just an occasion here to explain what is the Bible. Most people don't know what the Bible really is. The Bible in the Old Testament contains essays from the Old Testament prophets, and the New Testament contains letters from the apostles to the New Testament churches. And Christians believe that this is how God chose to communicate his truth through godly men called to be his ambassadors. 2 Peter chapter 1. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation or of one's own creation is the idea there. For no prophecy was ever made by the act of a human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And Paul begins this letter by giving his credentials. He's an apostle by the will of God. Even as he gives his credentials at the beginning of the letter to the Galatians, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He has apostolic authority. But, you know, of course, anybody can claim anything. But God's people have recognized in these apostolic letters a single theme of the Messiah and salvation, a consistent theme that runs throughout the Bible. And the letters that were recognized as part of the Bible were letters exclusively of the prophets and the apostles, and all had a depth of spiritual wisdom unlike any other book in the ancient world. And so they were very easily recognized. And that's how we got our Bible. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And believers throughout history have easily recognized the character of divine scripture. And you're supposed to be suspicious of books and people who claim to be from God. But at the same time, be willing to believe that there is a body of truth that does originate from God. Kyle was saying to me this morning that over at Geneva, you know, he's going to a Orthodox Presbyterian Christian college, Geneva. And after the scripture reading, the person reading the scripture in the morning will always say, this is the word of the Lord. And the congregation would respond, thanks be to God. That's a pretty cool way to end off scripture reading. We are actually, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God that we have it. So let's look at the text, Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God to the saints, and I'll include who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. The believers at Ephesus are called saints. They're called holy ones. And Paul refers to all Christians as saints. 9 times in this letter, he refers to Christians as saints. Chapter 1, verse 15, your love for all the saints. Chapter 1, verse 18, his inheritance in the saints. Chapter 2, verse 19, fellow citizens with the saints. Chapter 3, verse 8, to me the very least of all saints. Chapter 3, verse 18, to comprehend with all the saints. Chapter 4, verse 12, pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. Chapter 5, verse 3, greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Chapter 5, verse 18, petitioning all the saints. So I hope this corrects the popular view of sainthood, as if saints are those who belong to a special class of super Christians. The Bible calls all believers saints. And that sainthood comes to all believers based upon their faith in Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we put our faith in Christ, we are justified. We're forgiven. But the idea of sainthood, canonization, in the false theology of Rome, really follows their doctrine of salvation. Because in the Roman system of salvation, salvation is a process that you work toward. It's something that you earn. So therefore, you're not a saint until you eventually earn your salvation. So they will not call those who are the participants or the believers in Jesus saints, because that's something that is not given to you by grace as a gift. That is something that you earn. So you can understand in their theology why sainthood is something that you get later. Whereas in Protestant theology and in the Reformation, people are going back to the Bible again, and they're seeing the fact that we become saints, we're declared holy by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, not by our own merit. So, of course, in Romanism, you will not receive sainthood until you make expiation for all of your own sin by your own merit. But praise be to God that we are actually called holy ones through the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's some commentary on the subject. No word in the New Testament has suffered more than the word saint. Even the dictionary defines a saint as a person officially recognized for holiness of life. Who makes this official recognition? Usually some religious body, and the process by which a person becomes a saint is technically known as canonization. The deceased person's life is examined carefully to see whether he qualifies for sainthood. If the candidate's character and conduct are found to be above reproach, if he has been responsible for working at least two miracles, then he is qualified to be made a saint. As interesting as this procedure is, we do not find it authorized in the Bible. Well, that's a nice understatement. It's a complete heresy, actually. Paul also calls these Christians the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, this is the standard New Testament word, pisteuo, either translate faith or to believe. And it's really not speaking about those Christians, those saints who are trustworthy. They're faithful in their Christian walk. But it's really saying those who have faith. So Paul is really giving two titles to Christians here. They are holy and they are the believing ones. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a common greeting for the Apostle Paul. Peace is an Old Testament greeting, shalom. Grace is more related to the New Testament. Speaks of the gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is more than just a greeting. This is what Christians have received. Grace and peace. And the point being made here is that grace and peace can only come from God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not find grace, charis, the gift, or peace anywhere in this world except from God the Father or Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the mistake that the people of this world make. They try to seek grace and peace apart from God. They try to find it in pleasure. They try to find it in wealth, in fame, in popularity, in Facebook likes. But it's one big lie. Where have you been looking and striving to find grace and peace? Because it's only found in Jesus Christ. Paul will then continue to further explain all of our blessings that we have in Christ. And really, he does this throughout this entire chapter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All of it, chapter 1 is about what Christians have received through Christ: election, sonship, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, insight, the Holy Spirit, and internal inheritance. In fact, after listing all of these blessings that we have in Jesus, Paul then explains his purpose for writing. And he could have actually started this chapter with these verses. But after he gives the blessing, then he tells us why he's sharing these things. Because after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15, which existed among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers. And this is what Paul's praying, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, that the Christians would grow in their understanding and their understanding of the revelation of God. And what that is praying that the eyes of your heart be enlightened, may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. So Paul wants believers to know what they have in Christ. That will change your life. Now, a point that I've made often here, we see this often in the New Testament, is that doctrine comes before practice. Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 is about right doctrine. Ephesians 4 through 6 is about right living. First, we must have right beliefs before we will have right behavior. First, we must have the right motivation, then will come the right actions. And often people get this wrong, trying to get people to behave first without correcting their wrong beliefs about God, about salvation, about themselves, especially in parenting. You're looking for compliance from your children, but you're not going to get that unless you give them the proper worldview. And if a Christian truly gets hold of what they have in Jesus Christ, what is the hope of his calling? And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? They will live for God. Well-known text is Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, living in a holy sacrifice. On what basis does Paul make an appeal for the believers to follow Christ, not the ways of the world? On the basis of the mercies of God. So rather than beginning his letter with instructions for Christian living, Paul takes the first three chapters to get Christians to understand what they have been given in Christ. And that's Paul's prayer, that Christians would come to understand their calling. Because believers may understand that they have eternal life in Christ, but often they have yet to realize what it really means to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What it really means to be the eternal children of God, the objects of God's eternal love. What God has in store for us for all eternity. And if we get hold of this, it's going to change your life. It's going to change your motivations. It's going to change all of your life goals. You really understand what you have in Christ. I was reading one commentator, it mentioned this story. I think it's an interesting story about Queen Victoria. When she was a little girl, she was going to be the future Queen of England, but her tutors shielded her from the fact that she would be the next ruling monarch, lest that would spoil her and she'd become a little brat. But when her teachers finally let her discover for herself that she would one day be the Queen of England, her response was, well, then I will be good. Well, that's a human thing. I think it does illustrate the sense that we live up to our calling. So the true motivation we need to have and we need to express to other Christians for why they should serve God is not out of fear, but God's love and God's riches toward us. How can one not serve God knowing the position that they have in Christ? The storehouse of heavenly blessings that are ours. Now, you can live as a Christian being defeated and depressed, without assurance, without joy, without purpose, because you don't know the scriptures, you don't know what's yours in Christ. And you can walk around feeling like you have nothing. You can still be a Christian, but you're not going to be a very good one. Better to know what you have in Christ. So that's Paul's main prayer here, that they would know what the hope of their calling is and what the riches of the glory of the inheritance is in the saints. And the specifics of Paul's prayer is in those first 14 chapters, what we have in Christ. So as far as an outline, the blessings of God are looked at past, present, and future. So verses 3 through 6, it starts with God's election in our past. God's blessing toward us started even before we were born. And then the present redemption that we have in Christ, verses 7 through 12. And then our future inheritance, verses 13 through 14. And it's interesting, if you look at this, that each of these sections emphasize one of the persons of the Trinity. Verses 3 through 6 emphasize the work of the Father. 7 through 12 emphasize the work of the Son. And verses 13 through 14 emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit. Again, pointing to the Trinity. And as you look at this text, in the Greek, it reads as one continuous long sentence without any periods. Ephesians actually has 8 lengthy sentences. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, and so on. But the point is that Paul begins to write blessing after blessing, one continual thought after another in this chapter. So let's begin at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God is the blessed one, as in the Old Testament, Genesis 14:20, and blessed be God Most High, said by Melchizedek. Psalm 72:19, and blessed be his glorious name forever. So throughout the Bible, God is described as the blessed one, meaning the one who is to be honored and praised. But the surprise here in verse 3, Ephesians 1:3, is that the blessed one has now blessed us, meaning that we are given the honor and the praise and the exaltation. Now, notice that the tense is has blessed us. Not that he will bless us, but that he has already blessed us. Our salvation is secure. Our future is secure. And our blessings are right now. Even though the blessing of the eternal home in heaven and our new bodies is still future, it's a guaranteed promise. It's ours right now. I mean, the wealth is already in the bank account, regardless of whether we have drawn on it or not. Heaven is still being prepared for us. And notice the often overlooked adjective here, every. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Don't underestimate the importance of that little qualifier there. Because often we might be tempted to think that in the blessings we have in Christ, something might be missing. Something that we need or something that we want may be found somewhere outside of Christ, which is not true. Every spiritual blessing is found in Christ, and it is ours. Salvation that we have in Jesus Christ is enough. We are totally reconciled, totally forgiven, totally justified. This says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, we're complete in him. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, 3, he granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, not just some things, not just a lot of things, not 95%. All things that pertain to life and godliness have been granted to us. Or how about Romans chapter 8, verse 32? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God cannot give us more than he has already given us in his son. There's nothing more he can give. Because all means all and every means every. There's no blessing that we could get that God has left out. Here's an interesting poem. Nearer, so nearer to God, nearer I could not be. For in the person of his son, I'm just as near as he. Dearer, so very dear to God, dearer I could not be. For in the person of his son, I'm just as dear as he. And this is the idea repeated again and again in Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 7, we have been blessed according to the riches of his glory. Chapter 1, verse 18, the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Chapter 2, verse 7, the surpassing riches of his grace in the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 8, the unfathomable riches of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 16, according to the riches of his glory. So you kind of get the sense we have the riches of Christ. According to the riches of his glory. And it's often been said, if a rich man gives you something out of his riches, he could give you a few dollars. But if a rich man gives you according to his riches, he would be giving according to his ability to give. If Bill Gates gave you something out of his riches, that'd be a lot different than if he gave you according to what he has. And so the phrase in 3:16, according to the riches of his glory, is significant. It describes the inexhaustible blessings we have in Christ. God, who has all power, all wealth, all life, has granted to us everything. And notice verse 8, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. That's another way of describing it. He just lavished it on us. Now, notice here that the blessings that Paul mentions are described as spiritual and in heavenly places. That's what he calls them, and all of the ones that he lists in verses 4 through 14 are spiritual and heavenly in nature. And the question is this, is Paul making a distinction between earthly blessings and spiritual heavenly blessings? John Calvin in the 16th century thought so. And in his commentary, he actually points to the early 4th century preacher by the name of Chrysostom, who was a pastor of Constantinople. And Chrysostom in 350 said that Paul is implying a distinction between the physical blessings of the Old Covenant and the spiritual blessings of the New Covenant. And I think there's some truth here. The point is that the blessings that we now have in Christ should not be thought in terms of earthly wealth, power, popularity. Paul wants the Christians to know that our blessings are heavenly and spiritual. And given the teaching of the New Testament that our treasures are not to be earthly, I believe Paul is making a distinction here. So what were the blessings and the promises of the Old Covenant? If you obey the law, where do we find the promise of obedience to the law? Deuteronomy chapter 28, very famous text. If you diligently obey the Lord your God, be careful to do all of his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations on the earth, of the earth. So, you know, national prosperity. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed you shall be in the city, and blessed you shall be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd, and of your young flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. And this goes on for many verses after this, describing all of the earthly blessings that God would give to Israel if they would obey the law of God. In the New Testament, we certainly receive many of these blessings. But as you look at the Old Testament relates to the things of this world. The land of Canaan was the promise. A theocratic nation on earth, a physical temple in Jerusalem. So it should be no surprise that the Old Covenant, in the Old Covenant, the blessings were an earthly sign of God's approval. But the true salvation revealed in the New Testament is the promise of a heavenly eternal kingdom. Not simply the land of Israel or a bumper crop, but something far greater and something far more lasting. So we should expect the blessings of the new covenant to be greater and different. So 5 times, Paul will use the phrase in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 1:3, Ephesians 1:20, chapter 2, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 10, and chapter 6, verse 12. And remember, Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth. In the New Testament, our real citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14, I go to do what? Prepare a place for you. Colossians chapter 3, if you've been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits. And then we read in the New Testament about the lives of the apostles, the life of Jesus, and the example they set. And Paul writes, to this present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed, roughly treated and homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. We are reviled. When we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. We're slandered. We try to conciliate. We become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things until now. Well, that's different. Also, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For to you it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. I didn't read that in Deuteronomy 28. And 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, the relief that we receive is when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven. How do we reconcile the example of the sacrificial, impoverished life of the apostles with the promises in Deuteronomy chapter 28? There is a difference between the promises of the Old Covenant, the physical sign of earthly blessing, and the promises of the New Covenant. And the error that is made by so many televangelists is quoting Old Covenant promises for New Testament saints. You with me on that? Amen? That's a great error. And so in doing that, you get what's called the prosperity gospel, the health, wealth, and the happiness gospel, which is not the New Testament gospel. If you compare Deuteronomy 28 to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, there's a big difference. Paul's letters do not read like Deuteronomy 28. Paul does not write, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed you in the city, blessed you in the country, blessed your kneading bowl, blessed your offspring. But what we have instead in the New Testament are heavenly blessings, spiritual blessings. And that's not something less, is it? No, that is actually something greater and more permanent. And these spiritual blessings are actually the real blessings, the ones that really matter. In fact, in the Old Testament, that's what the Old Testament saints were really hoping for. Not a piece of real estate in Palestine. Remember what it says about Abraham? He was looking for a city, yeah, that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for a heavenly city, Hebrews chapter 11. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 4, we have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So I think an important lesson in Ephesians 1, 3, is that the best blessings in life are not physical, they're intangible. They're the spiritual, heavenly, eternal blessings. And I hope you've grown in Christ enough to realize that all of those other things, having stuff, the things of this world, are insignificant compared to spiritual blessings. The salvation of your children, your eternal life, your relationship with God, your heavenly kingdom. If you really want to understand where you stand in this, take the genie in the bottle test. If you had three wishes, what would they be? If you say some material thing, big home in Colts Neck, a new Mercedes, then you don't get it yet. No, you know, all the genies don't allow more than three. There's little provisos there. Haven't you watched Aladdin? But you know, the people of the world, they see things just as fleshly blessing. That's all they want. The lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. In Ephesus, there was the great temple of Diana, known also as the temple of Artemis. And the people would come from all over the empire to worship Artemis so they could receive blessings from the pagan god. Just like in Hinduism and Buddhism, people will give gifts to those gods so that they would get blessings in their business or in their health or in their marriage. And that's what paganism is all about. You give to get. You try to seek the supernatural in order to get some edge on success in this world, okay? And really, there's a Christian version of that. It's called the prosperity gospel, which is a false gospel. And there was a riot in Ephesus against the Apostle Paul and his team. What was that riot over? The silversmiths. A man by the name of Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines for Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These gathered together with the workmen of similar trades, not just that one trade. Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. That's their first mistake, that their prosperity depends on the making of idols or any human thing. They misunderstood the source of true prosperity. You see that not only in Ephesus, but also in all of Asia, this Paul is persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. People will stop coming to Ephesus as tourists visiting the temple. So they were concerned about their earthly possessions, their ownership, and they were concerned that people would continue to value silver statues, earthly things. So given Paul's circumstances in Asia, I think there's some significance that when he writes back to Asia, to Ephesus, and he says to them, emphasizing that you Christians, you have spiritual and heavenly blessings, contrast that with what the conflict was in Ephesus. Ephesus was considered the bank of Asia, but the Christians were seeking an eternal wealth because true riches are found in Jesus Christ. The hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. They were, kind of reminds me of Moses. Remember Moses in Hebrews 11, 24? When Moses grew up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. So there's the comparison. Moses valued the spiritual and the heavenly blessings of Christ as opposed to the temporal, fleeting, vain treasures of Egypt, because he was looking for Christ's reward. So in closing, remember that our greatest need is not earthly riches, but spiritual riches. Because our greatest problem is not our lack of stuff, but the guilt of our sin and the loss of our own soul. What will it profit a man if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Imagine if you had the entire universe, but you didn't have God. And you didn't have life and you didn't have righteousness. So we need more than anything else, spiritual blessings in heavenly places, the hope of Jesus' calling, and the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints.